wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
Well, good morning. My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And before I do anything else, I am going to use my microphone for selfish purposes, and I'm going to introduce the newest addition to Terra Nova. Amy, will you just hold up? Like he's Simba at Pride Rock. Hold him up. There we go. Perfect. Okay, there we go. That's my boy, Simon Wisdom, born about 10 days ago. So he's sleeping well. He's generally a pretty good baby. So, all right. If you've been around for us here all summer, then you know that we've been going through the book of James throughout the summer. And today we arrive at the last chapter of the book, and we'll go into the first half of that chapter today. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll finish up the book. Next week, we have a very special guest speaker. We don't really do very often the guest speaker thing here at Terra Nova. Ed Marcel, our lead pastor, does most of the teaching. I fill in here and there. But next week, I'm very excited to say that my dad will be preaching here on Sunday, and he has 40 years of pastoral experience, and I asked him to just sort of teach from his life of following Christ. And so he's going to basically kind of very openly and candidly talk about the ups and downs of following Jesus for over 50 years. So I think that'll be pretty cool for a young church like ours to hear that sort of perspective from a man who mathematically has more experience than all of your pastors put together. So that should be pretty cool. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Father God, thank you so much for a chance once again to come together as the body of Christ and to center our attention on your word that never ever grows old, that continues to speak to us in different ways, continues to meet us where we are. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what happens when the followers of your son come together around that word, and how your Holy Spirit meets that time and does something unique and very cool with that time. God, we pray that as we jump into this, that you would shape our hearts and guide us and convict us and challenge us, encourage us. Again, we pray that we would allow your word to meet us where we are. God, I pray for this time that you would be given all honor and glory. And I pray for myself as the guy who's speaking that I would simply step out of your way and allow you to do your work. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to James chapter 5. If you forgot your Bible, no big deal. We've got one you can borrow. Just raise your hand and people will bring them to you. And if you don't own a Bible, keep it. It's a gift from us. We're glad to give it to you. The section of James that we're looking at today splits nicely into two sections. The first six verses form a warning in James's culture to wealthy landowners who are misusing their wealth and power. They are the oppressors that we'll look at in the first half of this section. And then the second section addresses those in the midst of oppression. And there's a connection there to those who are doing the oppressing in the previous verses, but it's not limited to that. And so we've got the oppressors and then those being oppressed. And like all scripture, this passage is written in a particular context, particular geography, particular time period, with a particularly particularly intended audience. And our job as followers of Christ in our own time and geography and situation is to look at that text and ask, how does this apply to me in my situation? There's always an aspect of timeless truth in every verse of Scripture. And the best way to understand how something applies to our lives today, especially when you look at it and say, well, this doesn't seem like it's a direct application, is to really dig into what it meant for the original audience. So we'll spend some time doing that today. Let's see what James says here. I'm going to read the first six verses, and remember that this first section is written to the oppressors, but there's things for us to learn as well. I'll start here at the beginning of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And so as we look at this, these first few verses, we ask, what's going on in this section? When James wrote this passage way back in the first century, he was writing specifically to those who were wealthy landowners. You could think of them in today's language as the big corporate farmers. Farming, major part of the economy back then. These men owned a ton of land, and much of it had been gotten through some dirty business dealings, and often resulted in people losing everything that they owned. There were no farm aid programs back then. The government didn't pay farmers not to grow certain crops. It just, it's not the way it worked back then. You were on your own. So the individual small-time farmer was often one step away from losing everything. If he borrowed money to get his farm and family through a lean year, he would be paying as much as 50% interest, basically to a loan shark. Often he would lose his land and everything as a result. And then one of the big-time farmers with more liquidity and more finances stockpiled up would swoop in and buy that land at a rock-bottom price. Often he had a shady connection to the bank who had made the loan in the first place. And as a result, the small-time farmer would lose his land and frequently would end up going back to work on that very same land that he once owned, making far less money and not owning the land. And so you can see how tough that situation could be. And James says to these wealthy and, in this case, oppressive landowners that this dishonesty will not go unnoticed. And he says in verse 1 that they should weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And so before we go any further, we have to ask this question. Does this kind of passage actually apply to everyone here? Does it only apply maybe to the rich and the powerful? And then you have to ask, well, who defines what it means to be rich? Do we use the American definition of being rich? And then, of course, what part of America do we look to? What constitutes being wealthy? I could look at my lifestyle and I could say that I live in a modest home and that I drive modest cars and that I think twice before I spend $20 that might not have been originally budgeted. And some could say, well, you're still rich. Or some could say, you're poor compared to others. But then I could look at my brother, my brother who has a legitimate disability and is therefore on government assistance, and he would look at my lifestyle and he would say, you live in a house. I live in an apartment, and I always will. You have a car. I take the bus everywhere. You think twice before you spend $20. I think twice before I spend a dollar. You could say, okay, well, now who's poor and who's rich? And then I'm watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics on Friday night, and the commentator mentions that half the population of China lives on $2 a day. $2 a day. That's what they earn and live on. And I think, okay, so now my brother, who is on a disability income, makes more in a month than 500 million people in China make in an entire year. So now what do you do with the definitions of poor and rich? And the reality for everyone in this room is that wherever you are in life, today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, there will always be somebody poorer than you, and there will always be somebody richer than you. And so the definition of wealth becomes pretty subjective. But is that really what James is talking about here? Is he saying that it's wrong to be rich, whatever being rich means? Well, that can't be the case, because as you look at the context of the whole book, we see that back in chapter 1, he recognizes the presence of the rich and sees that they have an important role to play in the community of faith. Now, when James says, "Come now, you rich," and he almost spits the words out of his mouth with disdain, the context clearly shows that he's talking very specifically to the unrighteous rich. It's not really about your personal level of wealth. It's not really about your balance sheet. It's not about your net worth. It's about how you are using that wealth and how perhaps it's using you. And so this passage is really about the rich person whose values are all screwed up. But at the same time, we'd be foolish to look past the fact that throughout Scripture, the rich and the unrighteous are often associated together in Scripture. There is something about wealth that is just very difficult for a lot of people to handle. It's why you see somebody win the lottery and just shipwreck their life because they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to be normal and be wealthy. Money can be like a poison for some. It doesn't have to be a poison, but it can be. And let me just say this. When you see a person of wealth who has managed to keep their head on their shoulders and not let it ruin them and has actually found a way to use that financial freedom for God's purposes, that's worth respecting. You're not respecting the wealth. You're not respecting or treating that person differently because they have money. What you're doing is you're saying, that's a difficult line to carry. That takes a lot of courage, and it takes a lot of self-control. And that's worth respecting. And as I think of the congregation of Terra Nova, I know that we have a lot of young, educated, intelligent people here that are in the beginning stages of their life. Many of us here have decades of work life ahead of us. Many of you will make a great deal of money over those decades. It might not feel that way right now, but you will get raises, and you will get promotions, and you will get recruited to other companies. Some of you RPI engineer types might do some research that wins you some big payout. And I would issue you a challenge at this stage in your life to plan ahead a little bit, to decide how you are going to use that wealth as it arrives, if it arrives. See, if you don't have a plan, then you get a big raise and you blow it like you won the lottery. Just because your pay goes up doesn't mean your standard of living has to match it. With just a little bit of planning and strategy, you could do some pretty cool stuff for God with the resources that he entrusts you with. Some of you could very easily put a plan in place to retire at the age of 50 with the intention of not wasting away on a golf course for the next 25 years, but with the intention of giving the next 25 years of your life to some mission project or some other calling on your life that will advance God's kingdom. I got a call about 6 months ago from a roughly 50-year-old businessman who had spent the last 25 years in the management side of the banking world. He'd done well financially. His kids were all out of the house. He was an empty nester. He and his wife said, you know, we're feeling a real calling to move somewhere and come alongside of a church planter who might need some real help kind of being organized and kind of running the church. And so we posted a note on the Acts 29 Pastors Forum. Acts 29 is the network that Terra Nova is a part of. And I had like a dozen pastors emailing me saying, please give me this guy. Please make it happen. I desperately need somebody to come and help me organize things. And over the next month, I spent quite a few hours working with this guy, trying to help him narrow it down. And we narrowed it down to a church on the West Coast, and just seemed like the right fit for him, and between the lead pastor and himself. And just a couple of months ago, he and his wife picked up and moved out there to the West Coast. And he's now working full-time for quarter-time pay and loving it, absolutely loving it. There are some cool things that you can do when you plan ahead with your finances and you decide that it's not going to be a poison to you. How could you serve God with your time and money if you were mortgage-free at 40 in a double-income household? I challenge you to plan ahead now so that your wealth can become a part of God's mission rather than a poison to yourself. All right, let's go back to the text here. Let's follow the story a little further. Again, James is talking here to those who have chosen the wrong path with their wealth, right? They haven't chosen to use it for God's glory. They've chosen to use it for their own gain, for their own glory. They've chosen unrighteousness rather than righteousness, and their wealth has become a poison. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." That is some strong language here about the transitoriness of stuff. He uses symbols of wealth in James's day to demonstrate the fact that these expensive items won't last. He talks about clothing. Clothing has always been a way that people express their level of wealth. When you're a poor college student, you have one pair of jeans, you wear them until they stink, and then you stand in front of the washing machine in your boxers until they're clean, right? That's what I did. You reach a different place in life, and you've got a little more. It might all be from Old Navy or H&M, but at least you've got some variation, right? Some people go to the mall, and they're able to buy whatever they want without looking at the tag. Others head straight for the clearance rack as though the rest of the store does not even exist. Clothing is an expression of wealth, right? In America, the tag at your neck is an expression of wealth. But no matter how important that item of clothing seems now, at some point, you know, it'll be hanging on a thrift shop rack for a buck. It's not going to matter. It's fleeting. James talks then somewhat erroneously about gold and silver. He says that it will rust and corrode, and that the corrosion will be evidence against you. Now, I barely passed, like, almost all of my science classes. I was more the English and literature guy, science and math, not so much. Gold and silver don't corrode. They don't rust, okay? So there's actually a simple explanation for why James would say that. The word for rust, ios, in the Greek, was commonly used to express the fact that everything on earth is temporary and not really worth chasing after. So rust became a metaphor for the temporariness of stuff. I have a gold ring on my finger, and I have a gold tooth in the back of my mouth because my teeth really suck. When I die, the ring will probably end up in a jewelry box, bottom of a jewelry box in one of my kids' houses. And if my kids are smart, they'll yank the gold tooth out of my mouth before the undertaker has a chance to do so, and they'll melt it down into something useful, right? It's ultimately, right? It's just what you have to look forward to, okay? Just simple here. These things are ultimately useless. Clothing, gold, silver, these are just representations of things that we chase after in this world that ultimately will not translate well into the next world, right? Like when you get to heaven, there won't be a section for Mac users and a section for PC users, even though clearly Mac users are more intelligent and deserve a better section. When James says that their corrosion and decay will be a witness against us, that's legal terminology for proof, for evidence. When your kids back the dumpster up to your house after you're dead and they start to clean it out, they will have a really clear picture of what you valued in this life. your stuff will be the evidence against you. We can't say that we're not materialistic if we spend half our lives and most of our money chasing material goods. And ultimately, James says, it has the potential to consume you. The consumer can become the consumed. And then James says something interesting here. He says that to the unrighteous person, that you have laid up treasure in the last days. And there's a kind of a twofold meaning there. One is that there's one sense in which we're living in the last days, sort of until Christ comes back. We're living in the last days, but then also literally the last days of these people's lives. So he's speaking here to people who are apparently older, and at the very time when you should be giving away everything and just getting rid of your stuff, they're actually hoarding their treasure, kind of stockpiling it. I remember when my grandmother was near the end of her life, she started to give away all of her stuff. You know, you'd be over at her house, like, for dinner, and if you made some random positive comment about the gravy boat as it passed by or the antique candlesticks, she'd have, like, masking tape out, and she'd be writing your name on it and sticking it on the bottom of the gravy boat so that you could have it later on, because apparently you liked it, right? When she finally passed on, well past the age of 80, there were labels on everything in her house. We had no question as to who was supposed to get what. She had the right idea, though, right? What does she need this stuff for? What does she need it for at this point? She wanted us to get some enjoyment out of it for a few years. Well, these wealthy landowners that James is criticizing were doing the opposite. They were stockpiling their wealth in their final days. They weren't giving it away. They were hoarding it. They were just keeping it all for themselves. Now, it's one thing to make your life all about stuff, to make it all about possessions and wealth, and to let that become a poison to your soul. But what's even worse than that is when you become so consumed with that pursuit that you'll actually seek more wealth at the expense of other people, and maybe even those you have a responsibility to. And that's another thing that these guys were doing. Take a look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These men had gone beyond mere self-absorption. They were engaged in corruption and fraud, not paying the people who worked for them. They were stealing from the very people who were making them rich by withholding their pay. And the cries of the oppressed are the evidence against the oppressors. And God says he heard their cry. In verse 5, James looks squarely in the eyes of the unrighteous rich, and he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You catch that image there? You can imagine some cow blissfully walking about the field, thinking how wonderful it is that he's getting great grain to eat. He's just always, they're always giving me more food. It's so great. He's actually being fattened up for the kill. He's getting ready for the day of slaughter. These people, in their luxurious living, these oppressors were just fattening themselves up for the kill. They were becoming prime targets for slaughter, which reminds us of what he said earlier when he said that your wealth will consume you. Again, wealth is subjective. Can be used for a blessing to others, can be used for the work of God's kingdom, but oftentimes it becomes a poison to our souls, becomes our focus. James's final indictment on these unrighteous rich is found in verse 6 when he says that you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I can't help but think of kind of the prototypical factory owner who turns a blind eye to the effects of pollution in his factory, even though it means that his employees will likely die young. My great-grandfather was a coal miner in the days before there were elaborate face masks to help them breathe. And even though when he coughed, black dust came out of his mouth. He kept going down into that pit every day because he needed to support his family. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He can't resist you. He's stuck. What other options does he have? Think of how many people in this world, and probably some of you, get up each day and go to work with that realization. You feel stuck. Best you're hoping for is subsistence at this point. He does not resist you. Those words are haunting. James paints a picture of the ruthless, cutthroat businessman who couldn't care less for who he hurts as long as he continues to make money, as long as he continues to be able to live fat. It's almost a caricature. But the everyday challenge to be careful what you value in this world hits every one of us. It's one of the great struggles of living in a materialistic society that boils every human being down to a set of statistics so that I can be marketed to every time I turn around and I'm being sold something that I've always wanted but I didn't know about it until just then. And so we have to constantly guard ourselves from being poisoned by wealth and the pursuit of it. If you choose to pursue wealth, and I don't see a problem with that, pursue it for the right reasons. Pursue it for the right reasons, or you will find yourself among the unrighteous, poisoned rich. Now James moves from the oppressors to the oppressed in verses 7 to 11. And the biggest thing he tells the oppressed to do is to be patient. That's been something James has come back to again and again. He's a big guy on patience. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ, you're functioning with the idea that this life is temporary, but with hope for an eternity with God. Then that reality, it far outweighs any suffering you might go through in this life. Now, on its own, a statement like James makes can sound dismissive of your trials, right? It can sound like James may not really understand this kind of emotional or physical pain that we're sometimes asked to endure in this world. But James won't end there. He'll give you some real examples of endurance and patience. It's not just White Tower kind of stuff. This doesn't mean that your pain and your suffering are irrelevant. God grieves with you when you go through pain. God grieves with deep sorrow for that. Jesus felt sorrow for those around him. Having patience does not mean that your troubles are not important. What it means is they're viewed with eternal perspective. That's all. That's all it means. James gives his first example as he builds on the theme of farming. Take a look in the second half of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Even if you genetically modify the seeds and fill them with growth hormone, you still have to wait, right? There's no microwave on that. And so just like that, James says in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We are promised in Scripture that one day Christ will return to this earth and gather up his followers. We don't know when that day will come. Throughout Scripture, the idea that Christ could return at any moment encourages us to live ready for that day. And ultimately, 75 years of just about anything compared with eternity, it's not as big of a deal when you put it into the context of eternity, even if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime. The difficulty, though, is that I think many of us would be happy to live a normal lifespan. If you're enjoying your life, things are going well, you don't really feel any great pressure to wait expectantly for Christ's return. Some of you might feel that Christ returned today, that would be the best thing because your life just is in a rough spot. But a lot of us, you know, you're having kids, you're enjoying school, you're enjoying whatever, and you think, you know, I kind of like a few more years of this. It's hard. But in light of the hope that we have in Christ's return, then, James circles back to one of his favorite themes in verse 9 when he says, okay, so while you're here, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Throughout the book of James, he's challenged us to live peacefully with each other, to watch how we speak with each other, to watch our temper, to not speak against one another. This time he does it with eternity in mind, with the idea that not only will you cause troubles now, but you're going to spend eternity with that brother in Christ or that sister in Christ that you're speaking against. So when you speak against one of your brothers or sisters, just know, you know, they might be living in the mansion next door for eternity. So just keep that in mind. He gives examples of the patience he's asking us to maintain. Verse 10, take the prophets, he says, who spoke in the name of the Lord. The idea is that the prophets of old were great teachers, and they taught in the Lord's name, and they taught for him and about him. The goal was to bring people to a greater knowledge of God. And for that reason, they suffered. Living a life set apart for God's work, it's a constant battle. And we make choices every day that reflect our commitment to that goal, to that battle. But it's not without its rewards. Take a look in verse 11. James says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We can skate over that pretty quickly, but for James, the term blessed is a great title of honor. It's not tossed about lightly. Job was this kind of man, Job, in the Old Testament. Look again at verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job was called upon by God to prove his faithfulness to God in the midst of extreme trial. And while he didn't really like what happened to him and questioned the necessity of the pain, very loud, necessity of the pain that he endured, he didn't question God himself. Sometimes all we have to cling to is knowing that God knows what he's doing. We run out of options. We run out of corners to hide in. We run out of ourselves, and we're left with God. We are left, as James leaves us in this passage, with the comfort that our Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And that is a truth that we can hang on to. And so we have a passage here with two distinct halves, the oppressors and the oppressed. But the challenge to live with an eternal perspective unifies it all. The time you spend on this earth may go relatively easy or very hard. You may struggle financially or you may not. You may enjoy good health or you may be at the doctor constantly. The challenge for us is to view the time we have on this earth, the opportunities we are given, the things we are entrusted with, whether it's a talent, an ability, a financial freedom, all of that, we view it all with eternal perspective. That's the challenge. Let's close in prayer and then we'll come into our time of communion. Father God, again, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that those here at Terra Nova who are seeking to live their lives in honor of you would see this passage as a challenge and a comfort. God, I pray that we would not just hear these words and be done with it, go home and say that was nice, but to really think hard, how are our lives coming in connection with your goals? We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. There'll be a communion team downstairs and up as well. And you'll have two songs to come forward during this time of communion. This is a time for you to focus on Christ shedding his blood and offering up his body on your behalf. If you're a follower of Christ, we welcome you to this time. You can come forward, take a piece of matzah and dip it in a cup of wine or the juice. If you're not a follower of Christ, but you're ready to step out in faith towards him, then you're welcome here. Come down, leave all of your sins, all of those things that you quite honestly cannot deal with on your own. Leave your life and all that you have in God's hands and embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ.